So even among Jesus' disciples, there was an issue of competition and trying to climb over the other. Well, I'm not preaching on the gospel lesson this morning. We are in the second week of our sermon series on Paul's letter to the Philippians. But this little episode sets the stage well for what we're about to see in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I love that chapter. This is where Paul says to the Philippians, "Make my day." We'll get to that in a minute. As we heard in our sermon series on Acts a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul and his team had just crossed over that narrow strait of water between Turkey and Greece. And so this is a point at which the gospel finally reaches Europe. And Paul and his team went to, of course, the town of Philippi, which is where this first congregation was launched. After there, stopping there, Paul later wrote this letter to the Philippians, which is now included in the Bible. This past week, though, before working on the sermon, I set out on what most pastors would say was a fool's errand. I put together a series of five devotionals in which I tried to cover, or at least touch upon, Paul's majestic and much larger letter to the Romans. I called the series Romans in Five Bites, and I hope it worked for you. My apologies if it didn't. Either way, I hope you do at some point work your way through this rather large and very important letter of Paul to the Romans. It's well worth the effort. The last of those five bites related to something that you will be hearing then this morning. In that fifth devotional, I mentioned Karl Barth. Not a Lutheran, but perhaps the most influential theologian of the 20th century. Through his work, the church was called back from the precipice, challenged to return to its centering on Christ, the cross, and the resurrection, challenged to instead of continuing down the slippery slope, that is, of humanism and a gospel that became described as being a social gospel. By the time I was in seminary, a half century later, there was a clear divide between those who still continue to want to focus upon the social gospel and those, on the other hand, who are focusing strongly upon Christ, cross, and resurrection as the center of what the church is about. Looking at all that, when I got into seminary, I clearly lined myself up with Christ, cross, and resurrection. And I think that's been clear in almost any of the classes or sermons that you've had encounters with me in. Today, that divide has in some ways become only wider. And today, with another half century almost having passed since my early seminary years, I've had some more time to reflect upon this whole matter, and that has led to my sermon title, which I call A Tragic Divide. I call it tragic because over the years, I've come to sense more and more that it's not simply a binary thing, a sense of either or. I haven't budged in my convictions that the absolute center and foundation of the Bible is Christ, cross, and resurrection. The fact that because of our rebellion against God, He entered the world in the flesh, took our sin upon Himself, died on the cross, was raised from the dead in order to make us His children. That's the gospel in its simplest form. Gospel means good news, and that is very, very good news indeed. But already, in the time of Paul, there were those who were beginning to be content to leave it at that rather than ask, so what then? How do we then respond to this marvelous news that we have heard about what God has done for us? And so we have things like the letter of James, which I think you know quite well, says in several different ways, faith without works is dead. That is, faith must lead to something. A relationship with Jesus changes who we are. We do things differently as a result. As the letter of James says, if I don't see some kind of difference in your life as a result, I'm led to question your faith. Paul himself will even surprise us on this point. Now, I, as a good Lutheran, as a good justified by grace through faith Lutheran, have often quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which I will continue to do. It's a marvelous set of gospel verses where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast." And that's absolutely right on true. That is the gospel in a nutshell, just as much as the more well-known John 3:16 is. But to avoid the tragic divide, we need to go on to the very next verse, where Paul continues with, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, by grace through faith, God has made you his child. And now he has prepared some things for you to do. And today, we'll find something at first surprising, but finally very similar when we get deep into Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation? Well, Paul doesn't mean to just figure it out on your own. Try to do enough good things that you earn God's favor. Rather, the Greek verb here means work it out, as in demonstrate it. Perform your salvation. Show it to the world, just like James says. And again, it's in the very next verse, verse 13, that makes this clear. "For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So to divide these two things, salvation in Christ, and then our response and social activities and social action based on what God has already done for us in Christ, is, as I have said, a tragic divide. Now, how Paul gets to this point in Philippians 2 is important and has a lot to say to us as free and independent Americans. Philippians is interesting because in this letter, Paul has no real agenda to address. He's not putting out fires like he is in Galatians and in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's simply giving thanks to the folks in Philippi for having supported him while he's in prison in Rome for the gospel. And yet there is an issue that's common to all of us. Chapter 1 of Philippians ends with Paul noting that the Philippians themselves were engaged in the same struggle that he was for the gospel, in bringing the gospel to a world that often opposes it. You see, the gospel is always countercultural. It's always running up against the culture in which it appeared. When we were in Tanzania, there was the issue of sacrifices made to the ancestors, something clearly a Christian is not to do. But what was a pastor to do when invited to come and bless a bus that someone had just bought for their bus company, and upon arrival finds on the front seat some feathers and some blood showing that a sacrifice to the ancestors had just been made before he came? Should he just say, "That's it, I'm out of here," and leave? After all, sacrifice to ancestors is incompatible with Christian faith. Or was it a teaching moment? In Paul's day, the countercultural nature of the gospel became a life or death matter. The Romans were saying Caesar is Lord. The gospel flies in the face of that, saying that only Jesus is Lord. That cost some lives. We call them martyrs. Again and again, the gospel will challenge and cut across the cultural grain wherever it appears. And so it's important for us as God's people to all be on the same page, working together. Paul thus begins chapter 2 of Philippians by saying, "So If there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, or as I have suggested earlier, make my day. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In other words, make my day by all of you being on the same page. It's not that they were way off base like the Galatians and Corinthians were, certainly not. Not like for Galatia and Corinth, where Paul had to exert his authority as an apostle. Rather, here, he pleads with his faithful congregation, which had gathered together with strong convictions and a dedication to the gospel, and an intensity that can sometimes lead to friction and disunity. Later in chapter 4, we'll hear of two women who are apparently getting into each other's stuff. And so Paul encourages his readers to help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. A call for unity. Now back now to chapter 2. Paul continues in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Here he goes beyond a mere call to unity to an exhortation to put the rights and interests of others above our own. And here's where, in terms of the gospel being countercultural, we may find it challenging us a bit. You see, most of us, myself included, are real sensitive to having our toes stepped upon not getting our rights. Think of the heated words flying recently in Gary Richards' roadshow column in the paper between bicyclists and motorists in Highway 9 up in the mountains. Our nation was founded upon gaining and maintaining our right. No taxation without representation. Don't tread on me. And so on. King George was sent packing over issues like this. This makes it rather interesting for us as Americans to discover that the Bible doesn't actually say anything about our right. Rather than making sure that we get what's due us, the Bible takes a rather different approach. It begins as soon as God's people are a people, as soon as God has brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. At that point, we again and again hear words like these from Leviticus 19. "The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And even in those early years when slavery was still allowed, those who became enslaved had to be released after a fixed period of time. Why? "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and I, the Lord your God, redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 24, "Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That's why I command you to do this." And when it comes to actual rights in the Bible, nowhere does it speak of our own rights. Rather, again and again, especially in Proverbs, a collection of sayings that may have been used for the training up of the youth of the nobility, the focus is on the rights of the poor and the afflicted and the needy. "A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are left desolate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, maintain the rights of the poor and the needy. And Jeremiah the prophet cries out, "For wicked men are found among my people. They do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord?" And that's about all that the Old Testament has to say about rights. In the New Testament, here it also speaks of either looking to the rights of others, as we've just heard here in Philippians, or of giving up our rights for the sake of others. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul does start talking about his rights as he and his team travel around the Mediterranean preaching the gospel. "Don't we have the right to be supported in this with our food and drink?" he asks. "Don't we, like others, have the right to have a wife with us?" Yet he then immediately flips it and says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my rights in the gospel." Now, we've just been moving around, all around in the Bible, to see how often this rather countercultural point is made. Let's come back to finish up where we started in Philippians chapter 2, where we find Paul making a most interesting move. Having just said in verses 3 and 4, "In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others," he then goes on to give an example of what he means. A very striking example. In fact, he may be quoting an early hymn. And if so, this would be the earliest Christian hymn that we know of. He writes, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Right after this, Paul goes on to talk about working out your own salvation, as we heard before, without grumbling, he adds. The rest of the chapter has Paul talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, a fellow who was sent by the Philippians to bring a gift and encouragement to Paul in prison. So that's Philippians chapter 2. The payload is in the first half of the chapter, where Paul's words steer us clear of what at times becomes a tragic divide in the church, and brings us to this very countercultural challenge of the gospel. For followers of Jesus in Paul's day, Caesar is not Lord. In Tanzania, followers of Jesus are not to offer sacrifices to the ancestors. And here at home, the Bible hands us our own countercultural challenge. When it comes to rights and interests, our first concern should not be to start demanding our own, because, as Paul notes, we are disciples of the one who didn't put his rights and interests first, but rather emptied himself, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now, certainly there will be times when we need to stand up for ourselves. Paul certainly did that a time or so. But in those times, Scripture and the example of Jesus urges us to step back for a moment and ask, how in this situation God would have us a part of what he is doing in the world, a part of the advancing of the gospel. In a way, Paul could, in his letter to the Philippians, have been speaking directly to St. Timothy's. He's basically giving thanks for them. There's no particular big issues, as there were in other congregations, but they, like we, were human beings with all of the self-centered tendency that being human involved. We all want to hang on to our rights and our stuff. So Paul issues a call for unity, but not just a call to ordinary unity in general. Rather, Paul calls to them and to us to a particular kind of unity, to a unity that results from working out our salvation. That is, a unity that results from our taking a look at what it is that God has done for us in Christ and performing that salvation, doing it, showing it to the world as only Christians can do. Again, think of Israel, freshly redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and God saying to them, now, look at what I have done for you. This is how I want you to treat those you meet along the way, especially the fatherless, the widow, and the foreigner in your midst. And all God's people said, amen. Likewise today, my fellow follower of Jesus, think of yourself redeemed, justified, freed from the penalty of the way you have lived your life, freed because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And God now saying to you, make my day. Look at what I have done for you. Now this is the way I want to have you treat others that you meet along the way, especially those folks that society has bumped to the side of the road. And may God's people all say amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are so patient and forgiving toward us, part of your nature that we just never seem to get a handle on ourselves. Help us as your children, saved by grace through faith from our own foolishness and rebellion, to be more concerned for those around us and less concerned merely to look out for our own interests. Help us, especially during this trying time when sometimes tempers flare and patience wears thin, to relax tightly clenched fists and then, at least figuratively, to reach out to those around us who struggle. And may we also then be a part of helping any who are far from you to know you and your patience and forgiveness and encouragement. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.